If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and pull it out. We'll be in the book of Proverbs this morning. Once again, the text in your bulletin, there's one verse in there we're not doing, one verse that we are. That is my fault, and I'm going to, sometimes things change as you're preparing, and so if that's hard, I think we got the right stuff that'll be up on the slides, but I'll just ask for your forgiveness for the fact that that's not going to be entirely accurate. So one of the most consistent knocks on Christianity, as you're pulling your Bibles out and getting ready, is that that Christian faith can make you so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Maybe you've heard that before. In fact, there are even whole strands of Christianity that kind of separate faith and life. That faith is something that goes on over here, and life that just kind of functions by different rules. We like to spend our summers pressing against that, because, yeah, I mean, obviously the way I just set that up leads you to believe, and it should, that we don't believe that, right? That faith and life actually go together, and we like to spend our summers pressing against that by doing stuff that's really, really practical, or at least as practical as I can get, which is not saying a ton, but as practical as we can get. And this summer we've been looking at the Old Testament book of Proverbs to accomplish that. And this week we come to the topic, like I said, as we did our welcome, that most of us dread, and that some of us are convinced the only reason that religion exists at all, which is money. So what does the Bible have to say about our money? And not only what it says, but why does it say it? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you have your place in Proverbs, if you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'm going to be reading chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and then skipping over to 13, verse 25, and then 28, 27, and 29, 7. Okay? This is God's word for us. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. One more. Chapter 18, verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. God's word for our flourishing. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need you every hour. And though often we disregard that need, we try and cover it up, hide it, fill it with something else, nothing will do it but you. Some of us have been wandering for so long, we are scared to approach you, thinking maybe grace isn't enough for us. Others of us are have been thinking ourselves so capable and so adequate in walking with you that we don't even recognize we've walked away from you because we no longer need you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we talk this morning, that your spirit would be working in us to soften our hearts, to make us receptive to your word, to give us faith, in fact, and repentance, that Jesus and everything he's done would become very large to us, and that as he becomes bigger in our minds, we would find the joy that it means to be with you. And we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Have a seat. So I say a good bit, and most of you have probably heard this before, that when you're when those who are not Christians, when non-Christians come to visit a church, there are two things that they are most thinking they're going to hear about on Sunday morning. It's the two things they think that, like, just this is what Christians talk about, and that's sex and money. This sermon is not about sex. That was on July 22nd. You can go back and listen to that. However, it is about money. Now, before you get up and leave, let me explain why it is that we talk about these things. The Bible actually does teach that faith is not something that you keep in a drawer with your Sunday best. Right? That faith is not something that when you take out and you've got your nice clothes and you all look great, that you put your faith on with your clothes and then head to church. And then when you're done, you tend to take it off and put it away. Like, well, that doesn't really matter to the rest of what I do. And that is because faith in Jesus is more than just getting your sins forgiven. I know some of us, like, when we talk about things like when you get saved, like when we talk about that, what we mean is, when did you get your sins forgiven? But faith in Jesus is actually about a transformation. It's about transforming our hearts, what motivates us. And if that is the case, then the gospel of Jesus changes everything. It doesn't just get your sins forgiven. It changes how you work. It changes how you parent. It changes how you're a friend or a roommate. It changes how you go shopping. It changes how you deal with your money. Now, if we're being honest, though, the reason that we get nervous and say that Christianity is all about sex and money, the real reason is because we really don't want anyone to talk to us about those things, right? I mean, not at all, especially in our culture. My body, my business, my cash, my concern, like that's just kind of American truisms. But the reason that Jesus does speak into those two issues, and he does quite a bit, is that you and I are tragically prone to order our lives around desires that dehumanize us and destroy other people. Tragically prone to that. And the book of Proverbs speaks a lot about money. We just took a small sampling this morning. But the Proverbs talk a lot about money. And here's what we're going to see as we look through these this morning. We're going to see that though we think that money is going to bring us safety and satisfaction, more than that, it actually shows us who and what we value. That less of providing us security and satisfaction, instead, it shows us what and who we value. And as always, there's an outline if you want to use that in there. So let's start with the idea of what we think money can do for us. First, with this idea of safety or security. Now, as I say that we believe that money makes us safe or that money gives us security, that's like a no-brainer. Like, most of you are like, and it does, right? Like, it's an assumption. We just kind of, we kind of grasp. I don't even need to argue it. I mean, think with me. For most of us, not all of us, certainly, but most of us, if you're driving away from Grace today, from this gym, and your car breaks down, you're just gonna go put it in the shop, right? If you go home and you have a toilet that's overflowing and you can't fix it, and you're just gonna call a plumber, right? If you get into legal trouble, you're gonna call a lawyer. And you don't ever have a question about that because you have the resources to do so. So if something goes wrong, I'm just going to pay somebody to take care of it. That's the way things work. And that is true. It is true. When we have the resources and something goes wrong, we can, in fact, hire someone to do their best to try and fix that. But here's the problem. What we begin to do with that truth is that we expand it so that what it is that keeps us safe, what it is that keeps us secure in the world, is our money. Now, some of you are like, I don't think so, Rick. Like, I appreciate the fact that I can call a plumber when I need to. And so do I. So I'm not going to argue that. But think about what happens maybe when your bank account starts to get too low. You get that alert on your phone. Beep. You're like. Or maybe when the market takes a dive. I know it hasn't taken a huge one recently, but like some of y'all remember what it was like to have money in the market in 2008. And now you're like, and I still don't have money in the market because of 2008. In our minds, the more money we have, the safer we feel. But here's the awesome thing. That's us in 21st century America. The awesome thing is that the Proverbs, written thousands of years ago, speak to that. So in chapter 18, verse 11, the last one I read, it says this: a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Let me break that down. It says basically this, that wealth is a city and a wall, a strong city and a high wall. So in the ancient world, if you lived in a city that didn't have a wall, you were vulnerable. Like, it was not something, there was no police force, right? There's no professional military in the ancient world. And so in the ancient Near East where this was written, a city with a high wall was what provided security so that roving bands of brigands or, I don't know, violent men who are going to come take all your stuff, that they could not get in. You could close the gates, shut the wall. They can't wait you out because they're not that strong. Like, you're going to be fine. The gates close at night, all this stuff. So a high wall was safety. And in the ancient world, a city without walls was vulnerable. And a city with walls was safe. So you see the picture that's painting for us? That wealth is what makes us feel secure. That wealth is what keeps us from vulnerability. But now look at the second part of that. Because it says, now, let me just say one more thing before I get on that. Now, some of us are willing to go, okay, I see that for the wealthy person, for the rich person, but let's be honest, I am not that, right? Okay, very few people in this room would consider themselves wealthy. But once again, let's remember context. We only think people are wealthy when we look up the line, right? You look up the hill and you go, oh, those people are wealthy, me not so much. We never look down the line to realize the majority of the world's population lives on $2 a day. You go, I spend more than that on my morning coffee. And I'm cheap and go to McDonald's, right? Like, oh, maybe that is talking about me. But look at the second part of that verse. That wealth is all of this. It's a strong city, a high wall, in the dude's imagination. Which means that it is false. Right? I mean, in my imagination, I'm a lot of things. I'm pretty awesome. I think myself great. But then I look in the mirror and I'm still a 40-year-old who shuffles when he walks and has the vertical leap of someone in a walker. Like, it just, that is who I actually am. But in my imagination, I'm like dunking over LeBron, right? So that's the whole point. That this is something that happens in our imagination. So let me ask you a question. Some of you have heard me ask this before, but I think it's valuable for us to repeat. How much money is going to make you feel secure? How much is it going to take before you're like, okay, whew, I'm good, nothing can touch me? When will you think to yourself that you have enough to handle anything that comes at you? How much money will it take for you not to check your bank account or your investment accounts or your budget sheet constantly? Because look, I know some of y'all, I know what we do. Like, it's like a daily thing. Got to check it. Okay, I'm doing okay. Okay, I'm doing okay. See, you and I hate that little V word I said a minute ago. Vulnerable. That's just part of who we are. We don't like that idea, the idea of vulnerability. We don't want to be vulnerable. Let me tell you the little dirty little secret. You don't have to try to be vulnerable. You are vulnerable. It's part of what it means to be human. Part of what it means to be human is to be vulnerable. Now, you may have to try and present yourself as that. You may have to work at showing vulnerability. But you do not have to work at being vulnerable. Right? You are vulnerable. Money can give us the illusion that we aren't, that we don't need, that we can be independent, autonomous, that we don't have to trust anybody. It can give us the illusion, but it is no more than that. But there's another promise of money, isn't there? Because I say that knowing that some of us in this room, we don't worry about the future. Like, you're not even sure you can spell the word future. Like, the future is not on your mind. You are right in the moment all the time. This is why most people around you think that you are, like, all sail and no rudder. Like, you cannot think about the direction. You don't care. It's just like, what's going on right now? And that's not because you feel really secure. It's just because you've made a habit on focusing entirely on the right now. Which is to say something, these two words, delayed gratification. Like, I just cussed you out just saying that to you. Like, you're like, that is not okay. Why would anyone do that? Right? For those of us like that, we move from thing to thing, from toy to toy, from trip to trip, trying to get something. Something we can't really put our finger on. But it has to do with that empty feeling in us we want to fill. And it kind of goes in line with that old saying, right? We all go, yeah, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me the things that will make me happy. Like, that's part of how we approach life. And Proverbs 13:25 speaks to this, right? So it's not explicitly talking about money, but it is talking about stuff. And here it is. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Now, when I read that, some of us assume that what that means is that the righteous, and righteous people, think someone in right relationship with God, not because they're really good, it's just a status that they get because they're in right relationship, that the righteous get all the stuff and the wicked people are needy. But that's not actually what this is teaching. It's not actually what this is teaching at all. The important thing here is the word appetite. So you and I read that and we assume the appetites are the same, don't we? The appetite of the righteous, the appetite of the wicked, that it must be the same. But that's not what it says. The image here is that the belly of the wicked cannot be satiated, cannot be satisfied. So for a second, let's forget the word wicked, because I know that can be a stumbling block for some of us. Think with me. How many toys will you need before you think, I've got it, I'm good? Like, how many video game systems do you need, guys? How many copies of Madden? You know it does not change year to year. It's like, there's a couple of tweaks, but it's the same game, right? How many vehicles? How many cars do you need? Ladies, how many purses could you possibly use? Really, and I know you got to have one to match everything, but I mean, really? How many trips until you're rested? Until you've had your fun? How many things will it take for you to have your appetite satisfied? So here's something. When I graduated from college, and maybe some of you can relate to this, when I graduated from college, I could not imagine making the money that I make right now. I honestly had no idea that was even possible. I mean, I knew it was possible, but I was going into ministry, so that was not going to happen. And maybe you can relate to that. So let me ask you a question. Why is it that you still think you need a little more? How much is going to satisfy you? Now, I know some of us right now are thinking, I'm not entirely sure, but it's a little more than what I've got, okay? But I get that. But this proverb highlights a possibility I want you to think about. What if the reason that you're not satisfied is not that you don't have enough? What if that's actually not the reason that you feel unsatisfied? What if the issue isn't your resources? What if the issue is your appetite? What if the reason the more you make, the less you're satisfied is because you cannot be satisfied on that deep heart level with stuff? See, look, we all believe that we can, and I know some of us may believe it more than others, but it is a joke in my family when we are coming back from vacation, right? Every year when we come back from vacation, we will inevitably, on the way back from the Outer Banks, drive past a billboard. And on that billboard, it says, jackpot, $300 million. See, my wife's laughing because they know that for the next 20 to 30 minutes, Dad will be completely silent. And he'll be in his head thinking about everything I would do with a one-time payout of $130 million. It's what we do, because that will satisfy us. But what if our satisfaction doesn't come from what we buy? What if our money can't satisfy us at all? See, what these proverbs hint at least these two that we've looked at so far, is the fact that there are promises that wealth makes to us. Kind of like the promise that this microphone made to stay on my head, and it's not working. But the wealth makes promises to us, but they can't follow through with them. So if our money can't make us secure and it can't satisfy us, what is it for? Well, I mean, obviously, it does provide for our needs, right? It does. We're not gonna joke with that. But here's something our money does that we probably don't realize. It shows us what we value. Here's what I mean. Jesus told his disciples, some of you are very familiar with this verse. It's one of the most disruptive verses in the entire Bible. That he says, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth where rust destroys and moths destroy and thieves can come in and steal. Store it up for heaven, because where your treasure is, that's also where your heart is. Right? Where our money is, that's where our hearts are. And what that means is that our money flows freely to what we love, and everyone in this room loves. So let's look at what the Proverbs tell us about this. Look at chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. And it's in your bulletin. Look at it. It says, we're looking at honoring. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Now stop there. Let's dig in. That word honor, in the original, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I don't know how many of you know that. It was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew. And that word, honor, actually comes from the same root that the word glorify comes from, or glory. And that word means something having to do with weight, weightiness. And so what this word is talking about, to honor something in that original, means to ascribe it value, to give it weight to you. You honor something by giving it value in your mind, right? I've got a buddy, a friend of mine. He's been friends for, we've known each other for a little over a decade. And he works in real estate, and he very famously says that something is only worth what someone else will pay for it. Something's only worth what someone else will pay for it. Which means that it doesn't really matter what your Kelley Blue Book value is. Somebody ain't going to pay for it. It ain't worth it. Right? We have an ascribed value for things in our heads that is not extrinsic. It is intrinsic. It's in here. It is worth that to us. Right? This is why no one in their right mind is going to go pay $15 for a McDonald's hamburger. But you will not bat an eye at doing it at some place that calls itself gourmet. Right? I'm not saying there's not a taste difference. There's some of you are like, but it tastes way better, Rick, and they use real Angus beef. I'm sure they do. It's still a hamburger, right? We have ascribed value for things. And so when he talks about honoring, he's talking about giving value to the Lord, or ascribing value to Him. That word first fruits, some of you know that because you grew up in the church, but that's an agricultural term. It means the first and best of your harvest. The first and best of what grows in your fields, what you get, is your harvest. In other words, the first fruits is not something you do with what is left. It's what goes first. It's what goes before any other obligation. And so in the context here, to honor the Lord with your wealth, in the world that this was written, it would have been to give that first part of your harvest, the best and first, to the work of the temple and the priests who labored there and those who labored locally. So that's what the proverb means. But in a real sense, where our money goes shows what we honor, shows what we value. And here we are called to honor God with the first and best of our resources, right? Now, that's verse 9. Verse 10 can be really confusing because it gives this quid pro quo idea. That if I give this stuff, then I'll get more. Okay, so let me speak to this really quickly. Remember, the Proverbs are not promises. They are what will be, all things being equal. It's not an equation. It's not an equation. It's not a do this and you're going to get this. And so we all go, okay, I'll give as much as I, because I'm going to get in. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot hear that from some people proclaiming to be Christians. Now, generally, they're on TV, and they are dressed to the nines. It behooves them to say this to people sitting in the crowd and on TV, because they will be giving to them. But that is not what this proverb means. It means all things being equal. Okay, and the reason that all things being equal, when you honor God with your money, you won't be in want, is because your money actually doesn't come from you. The teaching of the Bible is that, in fact, all that we have, including the money in our bank account, comes from God. In John's Gospel, it's the fourth book of the New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In John's Gospel, we read this: a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. God provides for those who honor Him because He knows they won't turn it into a substitute for Him. Now, all things aren't always equal, right? Sometimes tragedy hits. Sometimes injustice happens. But that actually leads us to the second point here, knowing and compassion, right? So Proverbs 28:27 says this: whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Now, when I say this, I'm stepping into some interesting territory, especially in a congregation like this. Because as much as we look around and we go, we all, you know, there's a lot of people look the same in this room. The reality is many of us have very different ideas that come to mind as soon as I say the word poor. The Bible, however, is not shy about the complexities of poverty. We might be shy about it. We might be overly simplistic with it. The Bible is not. Nor is it shy about the call to help those in need. So before I get to the next proverb that talks about this and then sum them up, I want to point out something in this one. Did you notice what it says when it's talking about what it actually engages in our biggest fear for giving? It says, whoever gives to the poor will not want. One commentator puts it this way. The idea of giving resulting in being provided for stems from the notion that God can trust you to use the resources he provides well. And so he gives you more. In other words, it's something God cares about. Chapter 29, verse 7, though, makes an important addition to this. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Here's what it's talking about. That word know, I say this a lot because I think we need to understand our understanding of knowledge, something we know, is like, I know something on paper. I know the stats of my favorite running back before fantasy football league starts. I know, you know, I know what the difference is between the eight different versions of a manicure. Like, we know those things. But when it says know in the Old Testament, it talks about an intimate knowledge. It assumes being deeply involved with it. And what this person is deeply involved in is the rights of the poor. Now, that's a very difficult phrase to translate. But basically what it's speaking to, and some of you who are in the legal profession, this will connect to you, it's talking about the legal recourse that the poor have. Because in the ancient world, they had none. In the ancient world, they kind of viewed things not that dissimilar to the way we do, that if you're poor, it's because God doesn't like you very much. And if you're wealthy, it's because God really does love you. Today we would say, if you're poor, it's because you just irresponsible, messed up, did something wrong. And if you're rich, you're like, wow, how can I go be like that guy? Because he did it right. These proverbs are moving us towards compassion for the poor because of our understanding of where they are. In other words, we are moved to compassion for them because we have intimate knowledge of their situation. Not just intellectual knowledge, like intimate knowledge. We understand their plight. Now listen, I know this is a sticking point for some of us because of our assumptions of those who are poor. But Scripture teaches that care for the poor is born out of valuing those made in God's image and in understanding their predicament. The Bible's perspective on money ultimately is that it is given to us to be a blessing through us to others. It's given to us so that it might be a blessing through us to others. Now, I want to conclude with 2 points. The first is a motivational, the second's a little more practical. So let me ask you again. What if this is true, that money can actually never give you what it promises? What if that's true? Right? What if it can never give you what you're looking for it to give you? What if the security you want can't be bought? What if the satisfaction you desire isn't about what you have so much as it's about who you know? Let me tell you, here's what I want for you. Because I want it for me, I want it for this church. I want it, frankly, I want it for almost everyone I meet. I desperately want you to be free with your money. But being free with your money isn't about how much of it you have. Being free with your money is more about how much of you it has. See, the Bible teaches, and Christians believe, that the insecurity we feel is not born out of the fact that we don't have enough money. It's actually born out of the fact that we know that we're not right with God. That we are literally, according to Scripture, under a death sentence that you cannot buy your way out of. There's nothing you can do about it that way. And it also teaches that we were made for relationship with God. We're made to find our satisfaction in him, but now, because of our brokenness, because of our sin, we are alienated from him. And so nothing will fill that except him. And see, this is where Christianity has a different take on things, that Jesus came to deal with our broken relationship with God. He came to deal with the points of our insecurity and our lack of satisfaction. He died to bear the judgment for our betrayal, in other words, our death sentence. And then he rose again to reconcile us to God. And so if you believe that Jesus has already given you what money promises you, then you are free from it. But let me tell you something. If not, if you're still thinking, I don't know, Rick, I think I just need that one more raise. I just need a little more margin. And if that's where you are, can I tell you, you're never going to stop serving money. You'll never stop serving it until you see that it can't do anything for you. So what does actual freedom look like? What does it look like to be free from your money? Well, these verses talk about it, but I want to make it really plain for us. And the concept that I'm about to say is what is taught here, but this hopefully will make it a little easier for us to remember. The three words were put together by someone else, but they're really helpful. So I want to think about being free from our money in terms of three words. In this order: give, save, and live. Give, save, and live. In that order, okay? Here's what that means. All of these proverbs deal with giving. All of them. As a matter of fact, the proverbs are very big on the idea of giving. See, first and foremost, we are to give our first fruits to God and his purposes, okay? Other places in Scripture talk about that in terms of the first 10% of what you make. Oh, about to step on some toes. The first 10% of what you make, right? Not what's left after Uncle Sam gets his first fruits. That's giving him those, right? Second, over that, over top of that, it means giving to causes that help those in need, right? We have an organization that we as a church started called City Hope. Maybe you know that, maybe you don't. City Hope houses one of this amazing ministry that Priscilla Halterman runs called Generations Hope that ministers to teen moms, helping them not only meet Jesus but break the cycles that led them to where they are. Normally those are generational in nature. You can give directly to those, to that ministry, City Hope as a whole or Generations Hope specifically. You could help with the food bank or the mission. The point is this: one of the best ways to show and the best ways to work on being free from something is being okay with giving it away. The second part of that is savings. The proverbs we didn't look at regarding money have a lot to say about saving. It has a lot to say about preparing in times of plenty instead of just kind of letting it all slip through your fingers and preparing for those lean years. And that means saving. Most of us save if we can, right? It's like, well, I mean, if I've got some left over at the end of the month, well, I got to give some of that. And then if I have some after that, I'll save it, right? It's yet another optional bill. What I'm saying is that saving needs to be placed in second place. Giving first, and then saving. And lastly, live. Give, save, and then live, which means living off of the rest. Not the first, the rest. Whew. Okay, take a breath. Some of you are like, I'm already checked out because I don't agree with anything he just said, or I don't want to do that. Okay, I get that. Or some of you are so overwhelmed, you're like, I wouldn't even know where to start. I have no idea where to start. I've been in the weeds on this maybe, and I just don't know where to start. So look, I understand this. Some of us have gotten ourselves in so much debt trying to live on more than we make that when we hear this and despair kicks in, and the only way we know how to deal with our despair is by buying some more stuff. That'll help our despair, right? It helps me feel better. So let me give you some steps. I'm going to give you some steps. Here they are. There's only three. They're not painless. They can be actually painful, but they're hard, but they're good. So the first one is, if this is where you're at, and give, save, live just sounds like an awful nightmare, the first thing you need to do is you need to go home sometime this week, maybe tonight, I don't know, whatever, do a fearless financial audit. And what that means is go figure out what you're spending your money on, first and foremost. Where's my money going? Where does it flow really easily? Take a look at your checkbook. Where does it go? Where does it go? Does it go to entertainment? How many streaming services are you subscribed to? You know what I mean? And there's like three more coming out in the next year that are going to be awesome. But, you know, take a look at that. You know, how we bark about how much gas costs per gallon, but how much would your Starbucks cost per gallon? You know what I mean? Like, wow, that would be a lot. So do a fearless financial audit. Figure out what you're spending your money on. Second, work through a percentage plan. So if you're a Christian, not everybody in this room is, but if you're a Christian, here's a good guideline. 10% off the top goes to your local church. 10% goes to save, and then 80% live on. You're like, now, Saving has various degrees, right? There's saving for retirement. There's saving for different things. There's some leeway in there. But take a look at it that way. If you're already there, if you're a Christian, you're like, ah, Rick, I already got that. Then let me challenge you. Add a percentage to your giving above that tithe so that you can give to other causes, whether those are local or global. Our giving and our saving. Why did I just say the percentage thing? Because of this. Your giving and your saving have got to be more than spontaneous, or you will never do it. You will never do it. You need to have a plan, or it'll never happen. And percentage giving is one of the best ways to do this. So that's the first two. Finally, here it is. Number three, if you don't already have one, you need a budget. Okay, there it is. Okay, you need a budget. A budget, which is a plan for spending. A plan for spending, not a tool for tracking what you've already spent. That's not a budget. That's a ledger. Okay? A budget is a plan for spending, for living. In other words, it is telling your money where to go instead of having your money tell you where it's going to go. Okay, now listen, I haven't spoken to debt, so I'm going to do that really quick because I know I'm going long. The Bible talks about being in debt like being in bondage. And some of you know this because you're in a lot of debt and you're not really sure how you got there. And look, we can all get there, and it can happen really fast without any fault of our own sometimes. Okay? So this is not a shaming thing. But a lot of times, when we get in that position, we know what it means when the Bible talks about it being in bondage, because we suddenly don't feel free to do anything because we have so many requirements on us that by the time we get through them all, like, I don't really know what to do. And so when we think about getting out of debt, what we think is, how can I get out of debt? Here it is. How can I get out of debt and keep up the standard of living that I've enjoyed by using other people's money? Listen, this is why the gospel is so important to us. We need to believe that the stuff can't satisfy us. And then you need to make changes based on that belief. You probably can't keep up that standard of living. You probably don't need to. I want freedom for you. I want freedom from slavery to money. I want freedom for you to be as free to give as Jesus was and as Jesus is. I want freedom for you to be generous with your stuff and to find the joy in being free with your stuff that we were made for. But that can only come by embracing the God who gave us freely in Jesus so that we could be freed to give to others. Would you pray with me? Lord, if we're being honest, as Americans especially, we do not like anything laying claim on our resources. Most of us in this room rage at the fact that the government lays claim on some of it. We hate it. We hate it because it's ours. And yet, Lord, you gave it to us. You give us all things. You give us every dime we have. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to become free of our money by embracing the truths of the gospel, exposing the lies that we have in regards to money, that it can make us secure, that it can make us satisfied, and that instead you would help us to reorder our lives by the power of your Spirit to give, save, and then live. And I pray, Lord, that you would mark this congregation as a church that is extravagantly generous one another and with the world. You're going to have to work to do this because we can't do it on our own. Break those chains that bind us and release us to be free, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.